Final song today. But I wanted to remind everybody, we are scheduling a singing for next Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock. And it's going to be right here at the church building. We've invited, you know, Christians from other churches in town to come and be with us. There's a new evangelist at the South Jacks Church. His name's Russ Roberts. He happens to be my first cousin, but Russ is going to be here to say a few words at the end. And I'd like for you all to meet him. I think you'll really enjoy that. But we'll be mainly just encouraging one another and edifying one another. It helps to see other people who share the faith and to renew old acquaintances, which there'll be a lot of that taking place. But also, you know, more than anything else, just singing praise to God and listening for a few moments with some more thoughts from His Word. And so I hope everybody will come back. Set it now on your calendar. Next Sunday afternoon, 2 o'clock. Let's all be back here to worship and to be together for just a little while. Invite friends, and if you know other Christians, certainly invite them to come and be with us as well. So we were talking about, you know, things that in the Bible that can really encourage us, remarkable things. You could really call them miraculous, even though they're not miracles in the classic sense. But we need to see things like that are there because they do build up our faith, you know, and cause us to have a stronger faith in God. And I want to talk for a few moments this morning about this idea of foreshadowing, which refers to how there's things in the Old Testament, the details of which have a remarkable fulfillment in what God did in the New Testament. Usually you would say what God did in Jesus. And when you stop and think about it, really it's a prophecy. And prophecies are really miracles because no man can foretell the future. And so I hope that this will build up our faith, but also help us appreciate some things about what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. But, you know, the contemporary definition of foreshadowing, because that's kind of an odd word that maybe we're not real familiar with, is the idea of a warning or an indication of a future event. And so telling something ahead of time, but not specifically, not directly stating it, just kind of foreshadowing what is about to happen. One dictionary said it's used as a literary device to tease readers. So this would be, you know, obviously in contemporary usage. I don't know if you would use that word tease referring to what God is doing in the Old Testament, but it's not necessarily a foreign concept, but about plot turns that are going to occur later in the story. So if you think of the Bible as this long story, there's things in the Old Testament that kind of anticipate what's going to happen ultimately in Christ and really lay it out. And in hindsight, we can see it so clearly. Maybe they didn't really appreciate it then, but it's a literary device that is used, again, in contemporary usage, but it's used in the Bible. When you want to let people know about an event that is yet to occur, you can use foreshadowing. And again, that's just another common example of how the concept is used today. Well, there are a couple of scriptures in the New Testament that really touch on this idea. And so I'd like to ask you to turn your Bible, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, and you'll see the concept is presented there. Hebrews chapter 10. And beginning in verse 1, it says, the law, so again, that's talking about the old law, where most of this finds itself, had a shadow of things to come, not the very image of the things. And so those things were foreshadowing, you know, what was ultimately. In particular here, he's talking about the animal sacrifices, as he goes on, that with these same sacrifices, the law could never, you know, with those same sacrifices, take away sin. Well, those foreshadowed something. They foreshadowed what? When Jesus would come and give his life as a sacrifice for sin. One other example, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 is talking about many of the things under the old law. And what he says there, speaking to Christians, is let no one judge you about food or drink or festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. These were all part of the old law of Moses. And he says, you don't have to do these things anymore. That's why he says, let no one judge you. But look at what he says about him in verse 17. He says, those things were a shadow of things to come, but the substance, he says, is found in Christ. And so the old law in particular was filled with these shadows, things that foreshadowed what God was going to do ultimately through Jesus Christ when he sent into this world to die on the cross. Probably the best known example of this is the Passover lamb. And we could read about that. We can go ahead and turn. I don't have the scriptures on the screen this morning so much, but you can look it up on your phone or in your Bible, and we'll go to Exodus chapter 12. But the Passover lamb, and then later another festival was called the Day of Atonement, which featured the scapegoat. It's really interesting. One of these was found in the spring, the Passover. The other is found in the fall. In fact, this coming Tuesday, the day after tomorrow, is actually the Day of Atonement. And that is the day under the law of Moses they were to observe this really interesting ritual regarding a scapegoat. I think the first one, the Passover, if you stop and think about it, it dealt with their being set free from Egyptian bondage. When they became really the people of God, that was the initial purchasing of the nation. And the second one, the scapegoat, kind of deals with their, I want to say daily, but really it was like yearly maintenance for the sins that they have committed. And stop and think about that, how those are really two needs that we have as Christians. We need Jesus dying on the cross for our sins so that we can initially become Christians and have our sins forgiven. But we fall short as we live the Christian life. And so I think the story of the scapegoat really maybe sheds light on how God deals with our sin on a daily basis. But let's talk first about the Passover. The children of Israel in Exodus 12 were in slavery in Egypt. And we remember the story. God told them to take a lamb without blemish, male of the first year, from the sheep or goats, and to keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then you're to kill it at midnight. And then they were to take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, according to verse 7, and on the lintel of the houses where they would eat the Passover lamb. And so they were to kill the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost. Skip down to verse 12. It says, "For I am going to pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And then verse 13 is so important. It says, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so this was the beginning of the Passover. They killed the Passover lamb, and the first thing that did is it spared them from death that very night when the angel came through and he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over your houses." But it also, we know, led them to be set free from the land of Egypt. Well, this was foreshadowing, of course, how we are slaves to sin. And in fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. It's really neat because he was actually sacrificed during Passover week, the same time that the Jews would be observing the Passover. But Jesus is our Passover. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 say that we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, like a lamb without blemish and without spot, just like the Passover lamb had to be without blemish and without spot. Jesus had to be, of course, without sin so that he could die on the cross for our sins. And so this is probably, again, the most obvious of all of the foreshadowings found in the Bible, and it's so very beautiful. You know, another point of application on this is the fact that they had to be obedient to what God commanded them to do. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Moses and how obedient he was. And one of the things it talks about in particular is how he kept the Passover so that they would not die in the plague. They had to do what God told them to do. By faith, it says, they kept the Passover. We know that we are saved by faith. The Bible tells us that very clearly. But it's not just simply believing in Jesus. If God has told us to do something, we must do what God has said to do. And it's by faith that we are saved, but we must obey Jesus and the commandments that he has given us so that we can receive the wonderful blessings that he's promised. Let's talk about the scapegoat for just a moment. Go to Leviticus, if you would, please. Leviticus chapter 16. And we'll begin reading in verse 5. This again is the Day of Atonement. This took place in the fall of the year. Every year the Jews were to do this. And it says in chapter 16, verse 5, that the priest was to take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, one ram as a burnt offering. Offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for all his house. Now, verse 7 says he's to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron will cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord, and the other is to become, it says, a scapegoat. And Aaron will bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and he's to offer that as a sacrifice. He's to kill it and offer it as a sin offering. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat is to be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. More details about that in verse 20. He's to bring the live goat. Aaron is to lay his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And then it says he's to send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And notice this, it says, the goat will bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he'll release the goat in the wilderness. And so that's the story of the scapegoat. So every year they were to do this. They cast lots to find out which goat it would be. One would die, the other would become the scapegoat, and they would lay their hands on it and confess their sins upon it. And then they would take it out and release it in an uninhabited land in the wilderness. A very symbolic ceremony, which represented how God would deal with their sins every year, how their sins would be forgiven, atonement would be made for their sins. I think the atonement was made in the sin offerings, the lambs that were killed. But this was very symbolic to represent the fact that God was taking their sins away, that he was forgiving them of the things they had done that were wrong. Other scriptures that I think hint at this, Isaiah 53 talks about how Jesus, in prophecy, has borne our griefs and he carried our sorrows. He bore it away. He carried it away. Verse 6 says, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So just like Aaron laid his hands and confessed the sins on that goat, God placed our sins on Jesus. Psalms chapter 103 talks about how God has forgiven us. We'll just read verse 11 and 12. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. People struggle, you know, with the idea that God could forgive our sins. And maybe we've done things in the past that still kind of haunt us. But I think the ceremony of the scapegoat is intended to deal with that and to help relieve our burden of sin. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed it from us. He has sent that far away, and it should not trouble us anymore. We sing a song someday, or one day. The song is called One Day. And it talks about Jesus, how living he loved us, dying he saved us, buried, you remember the words, he carried our sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming, oh glorious day. But that line, buried, he carried our sins far away. We don't have to fear whether or not God will forgive us. And this ceremony foreshadows John chapter 1, verse 29, when John introduced Jesus, the Lamb of God, who does what? He takes away, like the scapegoat, takes away the sins of the world. That could apply to the Passover lamb, but I think it really applies to the scapegoat who takes our sins away. The Lamb of God, Jesus, is the one who truly does that. Let's consider two more examples. And they're found also in the New Testament, beginning in the Old Testament, I should say. And the first is the story of Abraham and Isaac, Genesis chapter 12. So let's turn there real quick. Genesis chapter 12, very familiar story. But really, it's foreshadowing what God has done for us through Jesus. Genesis chapter 12. And really, these things are so remarkable. And really, miraculous, really, that God could do it this way and bring it all to pass. Genesis chapter 22. That should be 22, I'm sorry. Verse 1. It says, "It came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, who you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" So God commands Abraham, Genesis 22, to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. We couldn't even begin to list, you know, all the difficulties with this commandment. But specifically, as it says there, "your only son who you love," just the fact that he loved his son so much, but God commanded him to offer him as a sacrifice. When we talk about what this foreshadows, we often make the point that, you know, later we know God is going to offer his son, his only son. And we might think of scriptures like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." And that certainly is a valid point. The point I think we can make from that is that God never asks us to do something, you know, that he wasn't willing to do himself. He asked Abraham to offer his only son. God was willing to offer his only son as a sacrifice. But I really don't think that's the true foreshadowing of this story. I really believe in this story, Isaac is not representative of Jesus. He may be on one level, but I think Isaac really represents us, because Isaac is the one who is condemned to die, and yet God is going to choose to save him by means of an animal sacrifice at the end of the story. Look at verse 9. "They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son." And really, in a spiritual sense, that's where every one of us were. We were condemned to die because of our sin. We were dead, the Bible says, in our trespasses and sins. But then God interrupted. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Does that sound familiar? You know, we were bound and about to die, but God sent a lamb to die instead of us so that we could become his children. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." And so maybe we see from this point of view, you know, Isaac doesn't really represent Jesus exclusively, at least. Really, he represents us. We are Isaac. We are to die because of our sins. But God has intervened, and he has provided a lamb so that we do not have to die, that takes our place, a lamb that was killed in our place. And that lamb, of course, again, was Jesus. It's really interesting as we think about this story that the place where this took place, Genesis chapter 22 called it Moriah, the land of Moriah. Later we learn that that's where Solomon built the temple. Of course, that's Jerusalem. And that's, of course, where Jesus died on the cross. When it says, "in the mount of the Lord it will be provided," I don't know that it's necessarily saying on the very same mountain, Calvary, but certainly the region is the same. The mountains of Moriah is where God sent Abraham. It's where Solomon built the temple. That's the city of Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus died for our sins. The foreshadowing, you know, that's found in this story is truly remarkable. One more example, and then we'll conclude our time this morning. Story of Joseph. Joseph is a tremendous fulfillment, or foreshadowing, I should say, of Jesus Christ. And you remember the story of Joseph. Genesis chapter 50, how his brothers sold him into slavery. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Later he confronts his brothers and he said, "You meant evil, but God meant it for good. In order to save you from the famine," is what he went on to say. But stop and think about that. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And think about applying that to what happened to Jesus when he died on the cross. They meant it for evil, and everyone involved was doing the most evil thing that could be done. But God, we know, meant it for good in order to save mankind from their sins. That doesn't in any way excuse Joseph's brothers for what they did, or excuse anyone who participated in the crucifixion of Christ for what they did. They meant it for evil, but God was able to use it for good. And so it's really a remarkable story how, you know, they eventually come to Egypt and they meet Joseph and they discover that, you know, their brother is still alive. Not only that, he's in power in Egypt and he has the power of life or death over them. And what he does, he chooses to forgive them. He chooses to not only not punish them, but to bring them to Egypt and to let them come live, you know, in the land of Goshen, where they have every need met, where everyone is taken care of. And stop and think about that, how evil they were and how wrong they were, and that this is kind of the reward they get for what they had done. Certainly they went through a time of guilt, you know, and shame and fear, but Joseph chose to forgive them, and he chose to be very, very graceful to them. And if you read the scriptures that are listed there, you'll see the words that he spoke to them. And even Pharaoh, you know, what had they done to receive the favor of Pharaoh and to be blessed like they were in the land of Egypt? For example, look at chapter 45. We'll just read a couple of them. Verse 17, Pharaoh speaks to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals, depart, come, go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat of the fat of the land." I just want you to stop and think about how unright that really is after what they had done. And now they're in danger of dying in a famine, and Pharaoh says, "I want you to come, and you will have the best of the land of Egypt." Skip down two verses. "Don't be concerned about your goods. The best of all the land of Egypt is yours." And then in chapter 47, verse 6, "The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land, and let them dwell in the land of Goshen." What kind of reward is that for having done such an evil deed? Well, I think it's a foreshadowing of the grace of God upon each and every one of us, that we deserve nothing from God, but he gives us the best that there possibly is. If you're looking at the scripture there, Genesis 47, it goes on to say, concerning the children of Israel, "If you have any competent men among you, we will make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Not only did he give them a home and give them, you know, food to eat and a place to live, but he gave them jobs. And he said, "I'm going to make them herdsmen over my livestock." Trey led the song, "I want to be a worker for the Lord." You know, what an amazing thing that is, that not only that we could be saved and forgiven and given another chance, but we can be workers for God. And so all of these stories, you know, they just are filled with remarkable foreshadowings, little hints, pictures of Jesus, what God is going to do for us ultimately through Jesus Christ. The last scripture there, Ephesians chapter 2, talks about how we were dead in our sins. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us alive with Christ. By grace we've been saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is that what we deserve, to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus? Certainly not. But I think that's really just like what Pharaoh did for the children of Israel. He brought them to Egypt. It's kind of funny that Egypt becomes a metaphor, really, of the church and heaven for a time, which sounds very strange, but that's how kind Joseph was and how kind Pharaoh was to Jacob's family. And what they had done to participate initially was just, you know, selling Joseph as a slave. They meant it for evil, but God used it for good. And we've done evil things, but God wants to do good things for us. So again, these foreshadowings are really, I think, a great evidence of the inspiration of the Bible. And in particular, the things that we've talked about this morning, the Passover, the scapegoat, Abraham and Isaac and Joseph. You know, they all teach us lessons about the gospel and about what God has provided for us in Jesus. We deserve to die like Isaac and like Joseph's brothers. The sacrifice that was made, the lambs without spot and blemish that God provided so that his people didn't have to die. The scapegoat reminds us that our sins are really forgiven. It might be hard to believe, but think about that scapegoat that was taken far away and released to remind them that their sins were being taken away. And the royal treatment of sinners, which is something we do not deserve, but it's certainly illustrated in how Joseph treated his brothers. So all the foreshadowings, I think every one of them, you know, what they're about ultimately is the gospel and the wonderful things that God has provided for us in Jesus. And this song kind of hints at that as well. There's a fountain free for you and me, a fountain of forgiveness and washing away our sins that God has provided. Before we're done this morning, we want to stand and sing a song that's been selected as an invitation. If there's anybody here who's not a Christian, we just plead with you to think about your relationship with God. If you want to respond today, you certainly can. If you have any question about your relationship with God, you know, we're ready always to sit down and talk with you about it and study. Or if you are